Is next week Easter?
Yes.
Okay, so next Sunday we're here stat at 5 what? 5:15. Okay. Worship team, that means we're here at what, 3 o'clock?
Yep.
So, good. All right. Communion is set up in back. Our offering box is up front, and let's all stand. You can tell I called her out. Jesus, just thank you that we get to dive into this very, very, very critical, important topic about your love. And I know that the enemy wants to retard it or confuse it or block it or do whatever. And I just pray right now that our bubble of protection would just be strong and bright and you would just keep him away and he'd be able to do nothing. And I just pray that this message would go forth with the power that you've given it and it would just overwhelm everybody. It would just shake us to our boots as we realize more and more of who you are and what you're like. And God, I just pray that it would humble us, that we'd humble ourselves before you, our great and mighty God. So we thank you, and we thank you for this time, and we thank you that you have just prepared us, and you prepared me with this, and we just offer it up to you, and ask that you would be so glorified. And God, I just pray that if anybody right now has got their heads on themselves or struggling with what they're going through, I just pray that you just break it open and let them experience one. Tonight we continue our study on the kingdom of God, and we are studying the building blocks, faith, hope, and love, and we're on part 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Last week, we studied the reason love is the greatest of the three building blocks. Namely, love is the proof of faith and hope. For without faith, you cannot live in hope. And without hope, you cannot live in God's divine agape love. They're all intricately tied. But the presence of God's love in your life is the ultimate proof that you are a man or woman of faith. One who fears the Lord and has fixed their hope on Jesus Christ. It is the proof that you are one of the beloved. We also studied 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, that unequivocally states that we should love the beloved, those like us who have the Spirit of God living within them, because God is love and love is from God. And this drew us back to the design point. We must have Jesus possessing our lives in order that his love might be fully made manifest in our lives to the beloved. His love comes with his presence, since it's an attribute of his personhood. Now, we're going to continue in this study in 1 John chapter 4. But before we do, I want you to consider something that might shake you up and do some crazy things to your brain. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, which we studied last week, we have the unqualified statement that God is love. And this is such a profound statement with so many implications that we'll probably come back to it over and over and over again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16 are the only two times in the entire Bible where God is identified as love. And I find that a bit strange. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, and 788,280 words, with only three words repeated, which identify God as love. Now, of course, we believe the Bible speaks of God loving people. But even then, it's a rare occurrence. I found approximately 23 references in the Old Testament and only 35 in the New Testament regarding God loving the righteous, Israel, Judah, David, Solomon, and his people. Hardly overwhelming. And get this. The very first reference of God loving comes in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, where Moses tells the Israelites that God chose them because he loved their forefathers. Imagine, from Adam all the way through to Moses, 26 generations, estimated to be around 2,500 years, there is no direct revelation recorded of God being love, much less of him being a God who loves. Think about our heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They loved, served, and obeyed God, yet not even once do we have a reference to God communicating that he is love or that he loved them. Now, I'm not saying he didn't communicate it, but we have no record of it, which is why it's fascinating to me to consider how those heroes of faith processed all that was happening to them. Sometimes it is very good when you are reading to remember that they were just men and women like you and me with all the normal hang-ups, insecurities, and fears that plague all of humanity. And even though the Bible only gives us a high-level view of their happenings, we can imagine how we would have reacted, how we would have felt. And it's highly likely that they thought and felt the same way. What did Adam and Eve think when God ushered them out of the garden? What did they think when he sacrificed the first animal to cover their sin and nakedness? Did they comprehend what he did for them and what it meant? Do you think they had any indication that this was the plan all along? What did Noah think when God told him in Genesis 6, verses 13 through 14, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Did he think he was loved? Did he think God was going to let him live? Did he think God loved the animals more than mankind? What about Abraham? Imagine what he was thinking when some unknown God told him to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's household with only a promise of a blessing and a promise that he'd lead him to some undefined land. And keep in mind, at that time, Abraham and his family were steeped in idolatry and they had no connection to the one true God. Imagine what Sarah thought when he told her, "Oh, God, talk to me. We got to pack everything up and leave everything behind." Now, I find it intriguing that these heroes trusted God and loved him without possibly ever hearing that they were loved. And it's a strong indictment on our faith, since God has made it so clear to us that he loves us, and still we toss and turn in wrong belief and unbelief, thinking that God is mean. But God is love. Thus, everything those heroes ever endured flowed from God's very character and nature of love. It was love for God to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. It was love for God to have created Lucifer, knowing full well that he would fall from grace and be the source of deception, whispering in the ears of Eve. Yes, the fall of man was love. It was love when God cursed Cain and drove him away from all his people. It was love when God destroyed all the earth and its inhabitants with a flood. Millions, just think about it, perhaps billions, they estimate, died. And it was still an act of love, because God can only act in a way that is consistent with his nature. And it goes on and on and on. Consider this. Every single vile act of evil that has occurred in the realm of humanity has occurred with the permission, approval, and even the direction of the one and only Lord God Almighty. And all of it was and is love. Do you remember the first name of God we studied when we were learning about faith? It was El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. We learned that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation 21:6. Everything starts with him proceeds from him and ends or is completed in him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. He is the Lord. Therefore, he is the one who's in control of all things all the time. Nothing escapes his rule. As we learned, even the enemy is just a tool working for him, carrying out the will of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. God sits outside of time. He knows all things before they ever happen. Thus, he can arrange and has arranged all things, and they happen exactly as he determines. And being almighty, no one, not even you, can thwart his will. Yet everything that proceeds from him is love. You might be thinking, how can that be? There's been such gross, vile, and evil atrocities that have occurred all throughout history. And some of them have occurred to you and your loved ones. Yet the Bible makes it clear that all of it, every single bit, has come from the hand of the Lord God Almighty, who is love, who is good, who is righteous, and who is holy. None of what he has allowed, permitted, and authored extends outside of these key attributes: love, good, righteous, and holy. Now, some of you might be very uncomfortable right now, considering again what you or your family members have gone through and what we know has occurred through the annals of our history. Gotta write that down. And I know this is hard. Our minds have not been challenged in this way. But when it's all said and done, I believe you will be able to declare that God is love. Not because I say, trust me, but because you are convinced by the evidence and the proof of the Word of God. Remember, faith is not some blind leap of trust me. It's a rational decision based on the character and nature of God as proven in his word. With that said, in the vein of complete disclosure and taking this concept beyond the esoteric argument of God's lordship over the affairs of humanity, I want us to consider four passages that are critical to understanding love. This is going to be difficult. But I will not back away from disclosing to you the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. I will not avoid it, I will not obscure it, and I will not distort it. Besides, if God is love, then there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to his Word, whether I like what it says or not, or whether I fully comprehend it or not. Now, first, I want you to understand that in the Hebrew, there's a word which is commonly translated as calamity or destruction, and it's aid. And it just means oppression, misfortune, calamity, ruin, or destruction. For instance, Job 31:23 says, "For calamity, aid, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty," or literally his highness, "I can do nothing." So this definitely picks up the sovereign nature of God's lordship. The calamity is from God, and mere humans are helpless because of his highness or his divine majesty. But in each of the four passages we are going to examine where calamity is mentioned, aid is not used. Rather, the Spirit of God uses the word ra, which is literally translated as evil. Now, clearly, the translators in pretty much every Bible did not like the literal meaning. Presumably, it did not fit within their theological construct of God and what they were comfortable with. So they substituted a more tolerable notion, a more acceptable concept. But that is not what the Hebrew communicates. It is to be literally understood as evil. Ra is the word used for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:9. It describes the wickedness of man before the flood, wherein all the thoughts of the heart of man were continually evil, or evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And it is used to demarcate evil demons or evil angels from good angels. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. And this word "ra" is used 667 times in the Old Testament. Here's our four verses. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If an evil occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Note the use of the word "Lord," which by definition demands a positive response to this question. It's saying he was in control, so hasn't he done it? Isaiah 45, 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these. Isaiah 31, 2. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and does not distract his words or retract his words. And then Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Talk about how intense his lordship is. Who is there to speak and he hasn't commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? In our study of the names of God, we learn that Jesus is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Heaven's armies. That name is used 239 times in the Old Testament, more than any other compound name in the Bible. And this gives us insight into the fact that God employs his angels to carry out his work in this world. And that work, without exception, touches every aspect of human life, from birth to death. We also learn that Jesus is the one who sits atop the mountain of God and calls to order all the hosts of heaven, both the good angels and the evil demonic angels. And it's from this great mountain that the Lord authorizes, approves, and directs the events of our lives. Both good and evil go forth from the mouth of the Lord. If an evil occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? See, God takes personal responsibility for all that occurs. And he clearly communicates that to all of mankind. If you knew Hebrew. And you didn't have to read the distorted translations. But he clearly communicates it. Yet God is love. How then do we reconcile rape, incest, molestation, and pedophilia with love? How about abuse, hate, murder, torture, emasculation, euthanasia, abortion, war, suicide, and genocide? How do we reconcile prejudice, deceit, treachery, betrayal, and adultery with love? And those are just a few of the evil and vile acts of men. How much more can we reconcile earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, plagues, and pestilence, and other natural disasters that just wipe out whole communities? How do we reconcile that as love? And on it goes. How do we reconcile as love those who get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who don't? How about the parables that are intentionally designed so that certain people will not understand them? Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. How is that love? What about hell, the lake of fire, and the great white throne judgment, where anyone's name who's not found written in the Lamb's book of life is thrown into the lake of fire? Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Seriously, how can I stand up here and declare that God is love? Am I taking crazy pills or something? And keep in mind, everything that has happened was plan A all along. Because Jesus is Lord, there is no plan B ever. He is God. And since all things start with him, he's the beginning. And all things find their completion in him, he is the end. We can be confident that there has always only been plan A. God does not react, but he operates according to his great knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, from the perspective of time, from our perspective, it seems like he reacts to our choices and our disobedience because of the way he chooses to deal with us within time. But that's just because we are limited in our sight. God sits outside of time. The end from the beginning is all laid before him. Every choice, every single person will ever make is already known. And in his foreknowledge, plans have already been put into place, taking into account each and every choice. Romans 8:29. And this is how big our God is, and why David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could say in Psalm 139:12, "In your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Plan A. Are you ready? We're going to attempt to understand how God is love, and put together for you a framework for understanding all that he does and all that he has done. Number one, you're going to have your thinking caps on with me, but this is going to be kind of fun. God decided to create man before he created anything at all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 2, verse 10. And his eternal purpose, okay? His eternal purpose, this means before he created anything, his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus, is that man would be like him, to share his blood, spirit, and nature, and be holy and blameless before him. He always intended that man would bear the image of the heavenly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. 15, verse 49. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 2. Being love, however, God would not force man to be like him. He would give men the free choice to choose to love God and be like God, or to choose to be unlike God. Either way, all it would take was the willingness to believe or the decision to not believe. John 3, 16, 6:35, and Romans chapter 4. Number three, God also made a decision to create evil. Isaiah 45, 7 and Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 38. However, he did not force any aspect of his creation to adopt evil, but he gave them the choice. Hence, Lucifer, to our surprise, was not created evil. In fact, he was blameless in all his ways, until unrighteousness was found in him. We're told that by the abundance of the glories and beauty which God gave him, his heart was filled with pride. And subsequently, he was internally filled with violence and he sinned. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. Number four, in his foreknowledge, God knew that A, some souls would choose to accept him. Some souls would consider him balanced it out, but choose to reject Christ, although some of them would still honor God. And C, some souls would never, ever, ever, ever consider choosing him. They are called in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Then you're going, oh, how can that be love if they were fitted to destruction? Yet even with these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, I want you to understand that the verb is a parsed verb, meaning it has two attributes or two meanings. One parsing is rendered in the perfect middle participle, and the other parsing is in the perfect passive participle. So what does this say? We're used to these tenses, right? This picks up the reality that these people just dig down deep into their soul and choose to absolutely, unconditionally reject God. And they will never, ever change that decision, regardless of the opportunities which God would give them. Thus, God decided to allow those souls to come into the world with their foregone decision. And he affirms and seals that decision. In love, he does not contravene, but respects their choice. We see this demonstrated in the life of Pharaoh in the same passage. Six times, when Moses confronted Pharaoh with miracle after miracle after miracle, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God finally decided to agree with him and seal Pharaoh in his own decision. And in the seventh miracle, it changes. And we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, both parsings are true. The person has decided they will never, ever follow God, no matter what he does. So God says, okay, I will agree with you. Number five. God created Adam and Eve knowing full well that like Lucifer, Eve would succumb to temptation and choose evil, and that Adam would follow her in this choice and thereby condemn all mankind under sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, chapter 5, verse 12, and Galatians 3, 22. In fact, we are told that God has shut up all mankind in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. It was part of the plan. Number six, sin became an impenetrable barrier that separated a holy God from man. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Man could receive a covering for his sins through the sacrifices required in the law and the spilling of blood, but he could not have his sin permanently removed. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He looked over their sins. Thus, it was impossible on his own for man to ever be like God or even stand in the presence of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 20. Sin seemed to throw a monkey wrench into God's plan. How could man ever be like God if when it's all said and done, only God is good? Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Number seven, however, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus, the Son of God, would be crucified, killed, and raised to life in order to redeem man from sin, showing mercy to all, allowing all who would believe to be saved from death and given eternal life and become children of God, become like him. Hence, Jesus died for the sins of the world, removing that impenetrable barrier of sin separating God from man. Destroyed, taken out of the way. Luke chapter 22, verse 22. John chapter 1, verse 12. 3, verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 24. Chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. And 1 Peter 1:20. In fact, Christ forgave all our transgressions, having canceled out every accusation that ever was or could be made against us, nailing them all to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. And it says that his atonement was provided for everyone, all the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When everyone was ungodly, Christ died for them. Make no mistake, number 8, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Thus, Jesus became the one mediator between God and man and gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. Not for some, not for a few. He gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price for all mankind. His blood was the currency for redemption from sin, which is why he can legitimately say that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Did you catch it? Whosoever. This offer is open to all. Number 9. But his divine love demanded that men must choose of their own free will to be like God, to love God. Divine love never forces its own way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You get that? Divine love demands that man must choose on their own free will to love God and be like God. It never demands its own way. And number 10, knowing the beginning from the end is tragic. God knew that most men would not be saved, for most men would choose to not believe. That's it. The only price tag is believing. Therefore, in love, he predestined those whom he foreknew would choose him, you and I. He predestined us to adoptions as sons of God through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. And he prepared us for glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, Romans chapter 8 verse 29 through 30, and chapter 9 verse 22. Number 11. Having been redeemed from sin and completely forgiven, God did what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor had it even entered in the heart of man, the things he would do for those who love him. He made it possible for God to abide, or literally live, in man, and for man to abide and live in God. John chapter 15, verses 4 through 10, and Galatians 2:20. He did this by placing within every person who has chosen to believe in him a new nature that is created in his image, righteous, holy, and true. And in this new nature, the new creation, we call it, the Holy Spirit of God takes up his residency and permanently dwells within man. Imagine this, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 6:19. Number 12, the living hope of all those who have the new creation is that they will one day be like God, literally transformed completely into his image. The transformation starts in our now and will be completed at the time of the rapture. Psalm chapter 33, verse 18 through 22. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Chapter 8, verse 29. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 through 57. Number 13. This transformation comes by way of faith, by believing in the name of God. Thus, how do we believe? God has a plan. God disciplines his people to teach them how and why they can trust him, or really, why it is so stupid to trust in man, especially in self. The main tool, everybody listening? The main tool he uses for discipline is evil. The evil that resides in our souls, in the souls of all those whom he knows will never choose him, and in the evil in the spirits that oppose us. This is why he created evil. It was necessary. If Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, chapter 12, verses 4 through 12, 1 Peter 4, 17, Revelation 3, 19, and Ephesians 6, 12. But here's the thing. What most believers still do not understand, they do not comprehend, is how wicked their evil, their sin actually is. And how desperate they are for new life, which Jesus has granted them. Most people, especially believers, believe that they're really not all that bad. In fact, they love their view of their own goodness. But God is clear. Only God is good. Only God is innately holy. We are not. He gives us a nature that is holy, but we are not. Thus, to transform us into his image, to keep his promise, to do only what he said he was going to do, he works to remove all unholiness from our souls so that he can possess our physical body. Understand this. Our unholiness is not unlike the wickedness of Satan. It is absolutely capable of every vile thing any man or woman has ever committed. Maybe we should personalize that. You are capable of every vile and evil thing that any man or woman has ever, ever committed. Wickedness is in our heart, for our heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. No man can understand the depths of this wickedness, Jeremiah 17:9. In fact, it is so bad that the best of our best of human goodness is as dirty and gross as a bloody period rag, Isaiah chapter 64:6. And I want you to understand this. If you yet don't connect to your evil and you still think you're good, for every sin that we have ever committed, the penalty is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Imagine if every time you sinned, think about it, every time you sinned over the last month, God decided to just to kill somebody to pay the price. You're done. No more Andrea. Pfft. Ian's done. Pfft. Morgan's done. Pfft. Ryan's done. Dead. All dead. This price was imaged for us in the Levitical sacrifices. The death of those cute little lambs, goats, birds, and cows was intended to pierce our conscience, to pierce the heart of man with the knowledge both of the true wickedness in his soul and his desperate, desperate need for life. Death is the cost of your sin. Fortunately, Jesus paid the price. But never forget it. Death is the result of the gravity and weight of your sin. Don't take it lightly. Number 15. And since this wickedness and darkness is so thick and so ingrained in our souls, the Lord has to literally, if he's going to keep his word and be true to his promise, he has to literally cut us away from this world, circumcise us, and go to war against our flesh, that evil that lies within us. And get this, is the living hope of every true child of God. In his loving kindness, he will make us like him. He takes us through the fire and subjects us to the knife in order to do away with evil. To do away with the evil in our souls, thereby making room for him to possess more and more and more of our body. This is our hope. His life in ours, our complete exchange. With his life in ours, we will love because he loves. With his life in ours, we're indomitable. The enemy is terrified of Jesus in us. But if he's hanging out only in this little space in your big toe, not as scary. He wants to possess you so that the enemy flees. Number 16. As I said before, he transforms us through this process of discipline. What we often call or think about as punishment or judgment. This comes in the form of persecution, tribulation, and suffering at the hands of the evil that resides in our heart, the evil in the hearts of mankind, and the evil in the demons who fight against us. Now, I want you to understand that this idea of punishment that so many of us think God is doing, it's a very poor word choice because it implies in most of our minds a reaction to our being bad. We did something bad, we think we're being punished. But God doesn't react. Remember, the reality is this. We are bad by nature and by choice. Therefore, to make us like him, he has to punish, afflict, correct, discipline, kill, and destroy our flesh and purge away our sin. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. And it's not as a reaction to our being bad, but as a necessity so that we might have his life and enjoy his life in ours. It's all an act of love. And remember, the tool he uses is evil. All those horrible things we listed. It's an act of love. And this is why I believe David could say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 119, verse 67, 71, and 75. Oh, if that was our heart. Oh, Lord, your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Then praise and thanksgiving could come from our mouths. Look at Isaiah 38, 16. It says, Lord, your discipline is good, for it leads to life and health. I can tell you what, so many of your physical issues and your emotional things that you go through are tied to the evil in your soul. And as he brings his life to you, you will find recovery and health. And Hebrews 12:10 says, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Again, his eternal purpose is that we might be like him. Thus, whatever you want to call it, judgment, punishment, you know, correction, affliction, it is necessary. Number 17, accordingly, I believe that every single act of violence, hurt, and tragedy done to somebody is an act of love. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not afflict willingly or from his heart. In other words, it is necessary, a wounding that he has to give. We see this in Jeremiah 42:10, where he told Jeremiah that he was sorry for all the punishment he had to bring upon him. But it was the only way to preserve the remnant of Judah. Lamentations 3:22 confirms his loving kindnesses never cease, ever. For his compassions never fail. And in this, we can rest. God does not afflict anyone out of cruelty, but out of love. To believers, such acts are done, as I said, in order to cut us away from this world and induce us to reject our flesh and instead trust only in Jesus. And because the depth of our evil, sometimes he has to cut very, very deep and turn the temperature up on the fire, creating a heat so high that few can bear. But he knows exactly what is needed to free each and every true child of God from the sin that entangles them. And if they are willing, again, his love does not force. If they are willing, he will go to whatever extent is necessary to effect their transformation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. The Lord's motivation, however, is love, and his afflictions are love, because if you let the knife and the fire have its work, you will be transformed into his image. And like a true child of God, you will love as he is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. And everybody, since he chose you from before time, and predestined the affairs of your life, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he has been active in your transformation since the day you were born. And this explains all the awful, horrible, terrible, and nasty things that he allowed, permitted, and directed. Such things were intended to wake you up from the dead and lead you to a truth that you need a Savior, and that Savior is the one and only Jesus Christ. Without those wounds, mark my word, you would have never come to the saving knowledge, and you would not know eternal life. No way, no how, would not happen. Therefore, his wounds, no matter how deep, no matter how horrible, no matter how cruel, no matter how vicious, are love. Every last one of them. Moreover, when you let his wounds do his work, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He doesn't leave you in that condition. His wounds and his hands also heal. Psalm 147, verse 3. Job chapter 5, verse 18. And Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17. And he would never, ever, ever even consider asking you to walk down a path that he did not walk before you. Hence, he himself bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. That passage takes on a new meaning. Now, let's think about this in regard to unbelievers. That God does not afflict out of cruelty, but out of love. To those whose souls are not yet dead to him, he allows, prescribes, and directs such acts to bring judgment in their lives, to induce them to choose to believe. He works so hard to get them in touch with the reality, the truth, that they are not God. That they can't control anything. That if he just lifts his finger up just a little bit, their whole world spins out of control. And that they need help from someone bigger and greater than they are. In fact, he even uses these unbelievers to conduct vile, evil acts against his own children. For us, it's to kill our flesh. For them, it's to help them understand that only God is good and they are not. And here's the thing. Take the worst unbeliever. If anyone so much as asks God for help in the midst of that judgment, he will ensure they get relief. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 11. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's love. And it's always available. Likewise, Lamentations 3:25 says that the Lord is good to those who seek him. The acts that he allows, permits, and directs may be horrific and vile, but if a person lets these horrific things work their purpose in their life, they will have a chance of knowing God and knowing his redemption. They just have to ask. They just have to knock. They just have to seek. Now, even in death, God is acting out of his nature of love. And I believe this applies even to those unbelievers whose souls are dead to him, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. When God brings the judgment of death to an unbeliever, through whatever means, through the Holocaust, through nuclear bombs, through tsunamis, through plagues, through AIDS, through cancer, through whatever, he is mercifully limiting the extent of eternal judgment they would otherwise be exposed to if they were allowed to continue in their course of sin. Understand this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, clearly states that all men will be judged according to their deeds. And the implication from Matthew 10, verse 15, Matthew 11, verse 22 to 24, and Mark 9, 41, is that their eternal demise will be experienced according to the gravity of their sin. In other words, God is merciful in the judgment of death. He is merciful in his judgment of eternality. So in his love and mercy, he often brings judgment and ends their life before they make their eternity even worse. The Lord has no pleasure in anyone who dies, not even the wicked. He only wants them to turn from their sin and live. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and 32. That's his heart. He only wants them to turn from their sin and live. So he brings it to their face. He causes the pain so that they will be aware of their sin and maybe knock. Maybe ask, maybe seek. Now, for believers, oh, there's the passage in Ezekiel 18, verse 23 through 32. Now, for believers, death is actually a blessing. Isaiah 57, verses 1 through 2. I actually say Isaiah 578. You know that's not in there. So, it's either 57 or 58. We'll figure it out and we'll correct it, okay? But it's verse 1 and 2. It says, godly people pass before their time because God is protecting them from the evil to come. And they rest in peace when they die. What an amazing statement. God is protecting them from the evil to come. And they just get to rest in peace. And besides, we know that when a believer dies, they are instantly in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. What could be better? Number 18. This idea that God shows love and mercy is even present in the very strange passage where Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 through 13, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdoms of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. Forever has, to him more shall be given, and what he will have, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now at first, and the way I've read this forever, this seems a little bit mean, a little bit cruel, like he's keeping it from them. But I want you to understand, it's in alignment with his character and nature. It's merciful and it's filled with love. At this time, these people do not have the ears to hear. They don't have that capability to understand. He's still doing that work in their soul to get them in touch with their need for a God. And if they did understand his word, and if they still rejected him, which they likely would have because they hadn't been prepared, they would be heaping judgment upon themselves, just like the Pharisees. There's a very odd passage where Jesus tells the Pharisees in John chapter 9, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, they claimed to be learned. They claimed to know God. They were the spiritual leaders of their country. Therefore, they were held fully accountable for their decision to not believe the truth about Jesus. But all those others, God gave them time to hear, to learn, to see and understand. He gave them time to do more work within their souls so that they can hear, see, learn, and understand. He spoke words of mercy and love. Number 19. You might wonder about those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is that love? Well, God also ensured that in his love, his law was written on their hearts, on the hearts of all men, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or defending them. Romans chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. What this means is that every man innately knows they're not an animal. They operate not out of instinct, rather they have a moral consciousness and can choose right from wrong. Even since the creation of the world, in love, God has made himself known to all men through his invisible attributes. For instance, right and wrong. To have a morality, there has to be someone higher than you. He's made himself known to all men through his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, all having clearly been seen and understood through what he has made. Instead of worshiping God, though, people chose to worship the creation and they exchanged the truth for a lie. Therefore, we are told that all man is without excuse. He has made himself known to all men, wherever they are. In their arrogance and defiance, they chose to no longer even acknowledge God, much less just thank him for the rain that grows their food. And with what we understood in that parable, if they would have even just acknowledged him, God would have showed up. And if they would have taken that, then he would have given them more and more and more and more. Yet that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Hence, the wrath of God is permanently, even now, as present tense, revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 32. They know. They resist. They refuse. And number 20. And what about eternal judgment? In love, God has to live by his words of truth. He just told us he gives each man and woman an opportunity to know him. He's placed it within them so they are without excuse. He's allowed them the opportunity to acknowledge him and to choose them, but still they reject him and choose death. Remember, all they had to do was either believe or choose to reject. Thus, in love, he must respect their choice. Remember, love never forces its own way. He has fully explained the consequences of that choice. Everybody worldwide is scared of death because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. And he's explained the alternative benefits of choosing life. But people love their darkness and flee from the light, for their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. Again, love does not force anyone, but will respect the choices of everyone. I truly believe this is why, when it's all said and done, everyone will acknowledge that the judgment of God is just and true. And that is why the scriptures say, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess and give praise to God." Now, that's also in the future middle indicative, which means that in the future, they on their own will choose to bow their knee to him. And that is a statement of fact. And they will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 through 12, quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23. God is love. Everything he does, everything he allows, everything he permits, everything he directs as the Lord of all is an act, an expression of his great divine love. I'm sure there are more paths that we can go down to discuss this topic, and I'm sure we'll discover them. But for now, I truly believe the Lord wants us to rest in this truth. However, I believe rest is only possible from the perspective of a citizen of heaven who is waiting for God to transform their body into conformity with his body of his glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. See, if we're not fixated on him changing us, we might get stuck in the emotion and pain that is associated with the judgment and the evil that penetrates our lives. It hurts to think that those who reject him are tools of evil. It hurts to think of how often I have been used as a tool of evil to help someone else grow. Whew. That one is tough. It hurts to think of the eternal demise of others who just won't relent. It hurts. It sickens me. You just want them to give up and experience what you have. It is all very hard. But God wants each and every one of us to adopt the perspective of his divine love and view all that happens here and now through the lens of his divine love. Thus he tells us, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 through 4. Accordingly, he wants us to live in the here and now like a citizen of heaven, like a child of God, like one who is being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to one who will be like him. And this means we live by faith according to the evidence and proof he has abundantly provided through his word that he is love. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about it, it's incontrovertible. You are love. And God, I know that just those three little words just violate us. Instead of just us running to it and embracing it, for some reason, we resist, we squirm, we push back. Because it means that we are loved completely, thoroughly, beyond anything we ever imagined. And it means that everything that's happened to us, we can no longer hold on to our victim mentality. We can no longer hold on to anything except the declaration that you are love. And everything you've done, everything you've allowed, everything you permitted has been good, pleasing, and perfect. And I just pray, God, that these three little words would just flow through our hearts. God is love. God is love and would establish us, ground us, and just root us deep into this unfathomable love. And I know that what I explained tonight, the reality is probably a bazillion times bigger and greater and far more unreachable than, you know, anything I could even put down on paper or anything my mind could conceive. But I thank you, God, that I can settle on three little words. God is love. And those three little words define me, mark my life, mark this body, and mark all your true children of God. And it marks the entire world. God is love. And I thank you that you've chosen me and you've chosen us as your sons and that we get to be like you. So I personally just surrender all that fight, all that resistance, all that squirming to you and to this banner that I will carry over me till the day I come to be with you. God is love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.